is that there are times when your work, some of your work, will keep you away. I realize sometimes that sickness will keep you away. All those are legitimate reasons. But it disturbs me when angels who have seen the Lord Jesus know nothing of salvation as the true children of God know, have a greater interest in the assembly of the church than do we who say God has redeemed us. It's unbecoming our profession, folks. And usually when you talk like this, those that need to hear it don't hear it. But I say it to you who can hear it. If you'll turn this morning to the fourth chapter of Revelation, the last book. And we've made this such a mystery. We preachers have made it that so that we might take the things said here and prove our great knowledge and learning in the hidden things of God. Before this book was written to the people of God, to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which also would be passed on down to generations. They understood what John was talking about. And it's not filled with monsters and flying helicopters and the folk call the locusts out of the bottomless pit in Revelation 9. It has nothing to do with things like this. So I want you, as we read, well, I don't think I'll read the entire chapter for the sake of time. It's short, though. But beginning with verse number 1, before we read, though, would you join with me as we seek our Father's face? Holy Father, we all but have lost Thee. The great I Am, the One on the throne. And we've lost Thee, Lord, in the midst of religious activity. Father, I ask if it's pleasing that you might again visit, that we might recapture Thy majesty, Thy glory, Thy honor, and that we might at least sense somewhat of the actions of those glorious created beings flying about the throne of God with their faces covered because of the magnificence of the one sitting on the throne. Now, Lord, lift us above church setting, church rituals, religious deeds. And would you bring us into heavenly places that we might see the one that we say died for me. Have these dear souls, I pray, be gracious to give wisdom, unction from the Spirit of God to rightly declare these things, all for Thy name's sake, in great glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Full one after this, I looked, and behold, a door opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, loud thundering, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and even the young ones now learning the translation we use, the King James, know that when you see a word italicized, that it was not in the original. And the King James translators put it in to clarify. And our version says one sat on the throne, but it doesn't say that in the original. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper, sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. So when you see, let me say, get a glimpse of the Lord on the throne, there is immediately a rainbow. That was the promise of God, that He would no more destroy the world with water. Noah, it's all right. You see thunderclouds rising, heavy winds blowing up what you might think would be destruction and another flood. Don't fear in that. I will not. So the rainbow around the one on the throne assures us of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Now from verse 4 down through verse number 10, He describes the church. The 420 elders, verse 10, fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, now, this is the first time that the word Lord is mentioned in this chapter. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Last Sunday evening, a friend asked me if I had seen the moon. And I said no, but interest was struck within that I walked outside and looked, and it was almost a full moon. Beautiful. It was the largest and the brightest light in the sky. And if you saw it, or when you have looked at a moon reaching that stage, you will notice more than in any other time the dark spots or craters. You know that the church, or the moon, is representative of the church. And the more you walk in His light, the more you see of Him, the greater the sins appear to you, to me. We just see some of the dark spots. But I looked up, and there was this magnificent creation of God. But it didn't have light. It was just a giant ball of ash and rock, don't know, metal that might be under the surface, what all might be there, but I know that it does not have light in and of itself. It derived its light from that which I could not see. Same, and that's what brought about Revelation 4. It is not evident unless you know what John is speaking about here. Every elementary student knows that there was an object shining somewhere out there in space that the moon reflected its light. And I know in reading, though it did not say there was one on the throne, I knew that there was a being on the throne. And in a dark passage, as the scriptures can be at times, we see, because of the S-O-N, shining light upon its pages. Now the moon is giving off, the church is giving off little, seemingly no light in the world now. There can only be, well, few reasons, but one of the main reasons is the dimness of the sun shining. Now, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 13. And when we turn back or away from this passage, if you just keep your place here in Isaiah, because I want to come back later to the next chapter for a couple of verses. Isaiah chapter number 11, I'm sorry, 13. And verse number 10. For the stars of heaven, you know, according to Revelation, Jesus Christ Himself giving the interpretation that the stars are ministers of the angels of the church held in His hand. Now listen, the stars of heaven and the constellations, a constellation is a group of stars, the Big Dipper, the Little Dipper, Orion, so many other structures, constellations, shall not give their light. So man looks up into the sky today and he sees the moon, he looks up and he sees the stars, and he sees the constellations, and that's all he sees, something God created. They have no spiritual meaning, no significance. They're not giving off their light. Now listen, the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Now folk, that won't ever literally be. When the sun quits shining, our world ends. Its gravitational attraction holds us in a right orbit, so that we are at a right distance from it at all times. Not too close, lest we burn up. Not too far away, lest we freeze. And God promised this in the beginning, as long as time is, there shall be planting in harvest time, sowing and reaping. There shall be spring, summer, fall, and winter, and all the seasons of the year are brought about due to the sun and our position or nearness or distance from it. So the sun will always shine, the natural sun, till God says, time shall be no more. And the moon will always, every 28 days, it will go through a cycle again. And it'll be back to that stage of its fullness. For the last week it's been waning. But it'll always give off its light. The sun and the moon, affecting the tide, affecting so many things on earth. It always will be, but the point is this, that the sun, S-U-N, has lost its spiritual relationship to the church. And Christ is called, capital S, U-N, in Malachi. God set it there to let us know it represents His Son. Psalm 19, speaking of the Son coming out, and making its path through the sky. He said it's like a bridegroom. So you look up at the sun, you got eyes that can see beyond the literal, and you see the Son of God making His journey through the ages towards His bridegroom. He's all decked out. He's on that throne. But the ministers of God, they certainly aren't giving off light today. And the Church of God is not giving off light today. Now, we got our programs. We got all these events taking place. But no light, no spiritual light concerning God. It's just activity. Isaiah 60. Now, keep your finger there or stick your chewing gum wrapper where we just left. And here's the Lord speaking to the maturing saints of God, the children. Isaiah 60, verse 19. The sun shall no more be thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. So the things God said to represent His Son and to represent the church shall no more give light to thee. For the children of God advance beyond the literal creation of God all the way to, listen, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Now here in Revelation 4, in verses 1 and verses 2, John refers to himself, I. In verse 3, he sees a throne. The next 7 verses, down to verse number 11, he sees the church. And then in verse number 11, he sees the Lord on the throne. As I told you, the pronoun one was not in the original in verse number 2. But it was not, or is not, necessary for Christ to be named throughout the chapter, or not to be named throughout the chapter. Everybody with spiritual discernment knows it is the Lord sitting on the throne. Now, in verses 1 and verses 2, I'm sorry, in 3 down through 10, the personal pronoun he or him is used 3 or 4 times. But I looked it up wanting to know how it was in the original language. And there is no numerals following it in Strong's Concordance, which meant that It wasn't emphasized. You know what was emphasized? Every time that personal pronoun, he or him, referring to the Lord on the throne, every time the emphasis in the original language was always upon the one who, not the one, but the action or lack thereof, he sat on the throne. So when God opens your eyes to see the one on the throne, the emphasis then is placed upon this. Hebrews 1:3, who was the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He by Himself had purged our sins, He sat down. 10:12, same book. But this man, there's your man, Timothy, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. And John sees one sitting on the throne. So the emphasis in chapter number 4 is upon the work of the one that completed what he came to do. For there is no other name given under heaven whereby men may be saved. I think Acts 4:12. No other. And it is Christ alone in your approach to God. You know very little about yourself, and you've seen very little of the holiness of God. If you dare in your own person attainments as far as what you call Christian life or devotion, try to approach God. You can't do it. I don't care if it's the day before your 90th birthday and you've been being sanctified throughout your life. You still can't go in your own person. You've got to approach God through Christ Jesus. And it is His work and His work alone. You can't trust your feelings. You can't trust your thinking. You can't trust your experience or anything else. Nothing. Well, you say, wasn't Israel commanded to bring sacrifices and offerings and the first fruits unto the Lord and give them? They were. But every child of God throughout the Old Testament saw beyond those ears of corn that were His first fruits offering, or that lamb, or that dove, or that goat, or that bull for the sacrifices. David knew this. Psalm 51, Lord, You do not desire sacrifices. I'd give them to you. If that would wash away the sin that I have committed or sins I have committed, I'd gladly bring you a lamb or an oxen. You delight not in burnt offerings. I'd bring that. David knew that whatever he took to God had to represent something beyond the literal lamb. It had to represent the Lamb of God. Now Paul, talking about the first fruits in Romans 11, he says, if the first fruits be holy, that's Christ Jesus, then the lump also is holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are being made holy. God predetermined your salvation in eternity. But it was not predetermined with the exclusion of you being holy. It's not that set in stone that anybody is going to get in. Now, folk, I do not know this to be an absolute. Well, it's not an absolute. John was sanctified. John the Baptist was sanctified in the womb before he was ever born. Jeremiah also, we have reason to believe that he came out as a Christian. I don't try to explain these things. Don't get lost in them. But as far as we know, other than those two, here is an absolute. I know it's an absolute by experience. I know it is so by the men of old that I've consumed throughout life in the past years, and I know it so from other Christians' testimonies that I've heard. I know it so by Bunyan's classic, Pilgrim's Progress, written almost 200 years ago. And for a long time, it was the second best seller of literature in the world next to the Bible. It has been translated into over 200 languages, and it's the one book, well, the Bible's always been here, but it has never been out of print. We lost the Puritans and their writings for a long time. Now, if you read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, or if you see the reviews of it today, I'm sure that it no longer rates a high-selling book due to we have learned better. We don't go through all that struggle, all those struggles to get to the city. But in reading this, everybody that journeys towards the cross, every one of us, we've got a selfish, personal interest due to the weight of sin on our backs and the guilt within, and we desired to be free. For we know we've been awakened. We've been made a living soul, dead in sin and trespasses. But we now become aware of the sins that we have committed, and the weight of them is in our hearts, knowing we're going to face a holy God, where there is true Holy Ghost conviction. The sinner stands all alone with that weight on his back. For he knows he's eternally doomed if he doesn't get to that man hanging on the middle cross. That beautiful old hymn, The Love of God. First stanza closes out with that guilty pair, bowed down with care, Adam and Eve, guilty before God. Couldn't do anything about it other than try to clothe themselves and go hide when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the midst of that garden. Bowed down with guilt, a weight upon them, such care. But now listen, God gave His Son to win. only qualification any of us need for salvation is guilt in my heart before God. And when that is worked in our souls, but we're not seeing that today. Sun's not giving off its light. The Spirit of God is all but withdrawn. But if you might, by the mercy of God, ever come under true conviction of sin, it's a consuming issue, and you become the most self-centered person in the world, even if there's 100 more in the building in the same condition. But you're not concerned about anybody. Not the one next to you. Not what anybody thinks. Only thing consuming you is if you don't get help, you're going to end up in hell. True conviction. Where was going out before we ever got on the scene? Billy Graham and I used to, in early years, I would watch, and he had some decent messages. But he'd give the invitation. George Beverly Shea would get up, I think that's his name, would get up and sing. And you'd see him begin filing out of those coliseums, walking down the aisle. You'd see him smiling and popping their gum and chatting with one another. And I knew there's something wrong with that scene. Because if anybody has ever been brought to an awareness of their sins, you're not laughing. You're not talking with the one walking down the aisle with you. And even Mr. Graham said, upon returning to some of those countries and some of those cities in his latter years, he said, I can't find 99% of the people that made professions of faith when I was here before. Now John refers to himself. Verse 1, verse 2. Looking, hearing. And then he said, I, being in the Spirit. And there's no more mention. John no more mentions himself. No more. The rest of the chapter is devoted to the church and one on the throne. The church and her relationship to the one on the throne. Heaven is a place where all the eyes, that includes you and me, where all the eyes that make up the church blend in such a perfect harmony, there are no more any big eyes, no more any dominant personalities. You will have, but it will be a sanctified personality. You will be raised in the body that's sitting on that pew. Don't know when. You will maintain your identity, and you're the only one that's ever had that identity. Lost people live with an identity in our day that demands attention, but not in heaven. And union with Christ means you begin to lose your identity. You're not the big eye anymore. You're blending into the identity of Christ. And as you age in your walk, here's the order. Christ, your immediate family, friends, and let me move. I don't know where to put it. Yeah, it's got to be family first, because it's families that make up the church. So that's you losing your identity. And the body of Christ becoming one people with one identity. Just like John no more mentions himself. All he sees now is the church and the one on the throne. I suppose that the purest that the church has ever been after the resurrection was when they all gathered with one accord in that upper room. And then after Pentecost, and they were all with one accord gathered. I suppose that's the greatest unity there's ever been in the church. But folk, the difference between heaven and hell lies right here. Heaven is a place where there's no big eyes. No me. Hell is a place where every individual retains his or her selfish identity. You want scripture to prove that? Okay. The rich man in hell lifted up his eyes and said to Abraham, Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool M-Y, my tongue, for I, millions, billions of folks all around, but it was a big eye there. Cool my tongue. I am tormented. So the difference between heaven and hell is eyes cease, and that begins on earth. Now I told you Isaiah 14, this is the last place I have you. Have you turned? The great monster and the God of this world begin his deception with Isaiah 14. Verse 12 speaks about Lucifer, the bright and shining one, falling from heaven. Here's the reason he fell. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And he just about has all as a majority of preachers today exalting his throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. You know from scripture comparisons that that is Jerusalem, Zion, the city of God. Exalted high. Satan said, I'm going to ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the ministers. I'll sit above the church. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You know what Jesus said to that crowd? Ye are of your devil. Because they intended on keeping their personal identity. Not the child of God. You ladies married, you gave up your name. That which made our grandparents such notable men and women, and some not even Christians in that, but that which made them so notable was the fact that each in their family lost his or her identity for the benefit and good of the others in the family. And then after the family, the neighbors and the friends. I was invited to lunch some time back. Several families were there. A nicely prepared table. And after lunch, I was just looking. And the women in my generation started helping the host clean up the kitchen. Now, I'm not boasting of my generation, for it's my generation that produced the hippies and the Vietnam War protesters, and that when those men came back, my generation stood on the corners booing, throwing eggs, throwing out filthy language at them. So I'm not elevating my generation, because it was already going down when we got here. But I was looking at those women in my generation. They were all helping. And the generation under me all left the dining room and the kitchen, and they went and sat down in the living room. But folks, that speaks loudly. That's gone. And living for others is no longer the acceptable manner in which to live. Today, look out for me. I'm number one. Don't you let anybody tell you what to do or how to live. You're on equal footing with everybody. And we intend on maintaining our identities. And yet in Christ, these begin to fade away. John's not talking about himself anymore. He's talking about the church. I have mentioned this quote to you once or twice before, but one of the few quotes that I remember from John Kennedy that I appreciated was that he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." And the identity of a child of God is not you, waiting for others to do and give and behave in the manner in which you choose, but you giving yourself for others. Well, if I do that, my husband will lord over me. There's never been a Christian man getting near Christ Jesus that became Lord, or a harsh taskmaster, or a demanding man of his wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ. Oh, well, that means he gave himself for her. And when you ask a wife to be submissive to that kind of husband, she has no problem whatsoever. But we intend on, all you folk look after me. That's what we're saying in this day. And it's not what you can do for me. A minister, the true meaning of that is servant. It's what can I do for you? Now you can do a lot of things for me in the closet. Sometimes by way of encouragement you might speak a word. But I'm not here for you to serve me. I'm here to serve you. And every child of God loses that big I and in hell you become the only person there you're concerned about.